Bibles to Luke 23 and Matthew 27. Luke 23 and Matthew 27. We started our Membership Matters class this morning in my living room. Good group showed up this morning. Good discussion. Looking forward to continuing on with that class. If you want to be a part of it and miss today, that's okay. Just join up next week. Matthew 23, starting verse 44, Luke 23, verse 44, and Matthew 27. Let's read verse 44 through 49 in Luke. We will come to Matthew 27 at some point, so you can keep your bookmark there. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. You understand the context is Jesus on the cross being crucified. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Matthew 27, verse 50 through 56 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." And so we've been considering over the past few weeks the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be our last week in this passage, and then we're going to move on to his burial and, spoiler alert, to his resurrection. So we're going to finish this passage today. We're going to look again at some of the miracles that took place at the cross and some of the reactions to the crucifixion. And we're going to look at these things under two categories. We're going to see fulfillments and foretastes. Fulfillments and foretastes. Or you could say fulfillments and first fruits. Either way, we're going to look at these events around the cross under those two categories. And so first of all, fulfillments. We had spent much time looking at human involvement in the crucifixion, whether it be the Jewish leaders or the Gentile kings or the gathering crowd. We've looked at them and their reactions. Last week, however, we stopped and we considered the divine aspect of the crucifixion. And that is that God showed up while Jesus was on the cross. We know that because darkness spread across the region and there were miraculous earthquakes at the time and the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. These are all divine miracles. God was on the scene. And so God made his presence known. And the reality that he was in control of all of these events. They were crucifying Jesus with their lawless hands, Peter says in Acts 2, but it was God who was carrying out his predetermined plan. And so God brought a series of miracles to pass, signifying the importance of what was happening, signifying his presence, and the fact that his plan was being completed at this time. And so last week we saw the darkness covered the region for 3 hours. It's the middle of the day. Sun was high at its height, and there was miraculous darkness over the region for 3 hours. Darkness symbolizing judgment, awe, the fearfulness of the presence of God. In addition to the darkness, there in the temple, the veil which divided the holy place from the most holy place, was split from the top to the bottom. God was signifying his presence, but also his judgment through the darkness and through the earthquakes. His judgment not upon the egregious sin of those who crucified Jesus, but his judgment upon Jesus, the Son of God, upon whom the Father had placed the sins of his people. Why did God place sin upon Christ on the cross? Because he was the perfect Passover lamb. We saw that last week. He's the perfect scapegoat. He's the perfect atoning sacrifice offered by God, to God, for man. And so Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus lived a sinless life, would bear the sins of the world, and receive God's wrath due to sin. And so Christ experienced that upon the cross. Jesus, who lived a sinless life, Jesus who would bear the sins of the world, Jesus who would receive God's wrath due that sin, Jesus who would experience the soul-rending turmoil of his Father turning his back on him, so that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Jesus upon the cross. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what took place. And so Jesus Christ's righteous life, his substitutionary death, actually fulfilled the law of God and actually paid for the sins of man and actually turned away the wrath of God. His death actually brought us to God. This is what's happening here. And so recognize that the crucifixion is not just rebellious man putting to death the Son of God. That's not the significance here, though that's important because their judgment will be just and it reveals the sinfulness of man. But this is God's plan. And this is how we accomplish salvation for you and I. 1 Peter 3:18, and I know this is review, for Christ also suffered once for us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so how do we know that through Christ, his life and death, that the law was fulfilled and that sin was paid for and that God was satisfied? How do we know all that? Because what we saw last week, the veil in the temple was rent. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. People indicate that this veil was the width of a handbreadth. It's not an easy task for this thing to be split, let alone to be split from the top to the bottom. This is a miracle. God did it. Why? The veil stood representing the reality that sinful man could not enter the presence of God. The tearing of the veil naturally represents that now the way has been made that sinful man can come into the presence of God. That was accomplished by Jesus while he was on the cross. And so as Christ yielded up his spirit on the cross, the Bible says the curtain was torn, top to bottom, signifying the way into his presence has been made. If see last week's message if you want a theological explanation of the significance of the veil being rent. And so these miracles were God's way of signaling that some fulfillments had taken place. That is, by virtue of Christ's death, some aspects of God's divine plan were now finished. Some aspects determined from eternity past were now fully and finally completed. And so he's putting a stamp of approval upon the death of Christ. This is clearly seen as Christ cried out on the cross in John 19:30. He says, it is finished. And so Matthew 5:17, Jesus kind of gives us a preview of what he would do on the cross and through his righteous life. Speaking of the law, he said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus Christ came to fulfill. And in part, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. His miraculous birth, his righteous life, his substitutionary death. The law and the prophets were fulfilled through all of these things. He fulfilled the moral law by living a perfectly righteous life, the only one who could. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by being the embodiment of all that the ceremonies prefigured. and he fulfilled the judicial law by bearing the judgment against sin. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. And so, Christ, having successfully fulfilled these things, accomplishing God's plan, you picture the idea of maybe a king going into battle, being victorious, and after the battle, bringing home spoils of victory. Well, Christ has successfully accomplished God's plan, and there are spoils to be had as a result of his victory. And we're going to see some of those, not under the category of fulfillment, but under the category of foretastes or first fruits. And so the remainder of our passage indicates, by giving us glimpses or foretastes of the spoils of Christ's victory, that he is a victorious king. And so we're going to see that in verse 47 through 49. And that's what we're going to do for the rest of the message. Foretastes, first fruits at the cross, verse 47. For now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance. I'm not going to read Matthew 27 because we just did moments ago. In these two accounts of Luke 23 and Matthew 27, we see the results of Christ's fulfillment of God's plan. And we're going to look at three of them. Namely, we're going to see a foretaste of Gentile salvation, believers' resurrection, and the church's inception. Gentile salvation, the believer's resurrection, and the church's inception. There are foretastes or first fruits of all of those things right here in this scene. And so look in verse 47. We're going to see a foretaste of Gentile salvation. This is the product of Christ's death on the cross. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Roman centurion, commander of 100 Roman soldiers, or a century of soldiers. This centurion would have been with Christ throughout the whole scene. I mean, right at his arrest, at his trials, the parade with Simon carrying the cross, the soldier was most likely right there around Christ, all the way to the crucifixion. This soldier would have been there next to Christ. He likely was part of the mockery and the beatings of Christ at his trials. And so the centurion mentioned here would have been very near to him. He would have had one of the best vantage points throughout all of these events as they unfolded. This centurion mentioned in verse 47 would have heard Jesus affirm that he's king of the Jews when he's asked and he says, "You have said." This centurion would have observed Christ's silence in the face of accusations as he didn't respond to the Jews or to Herod. He would have heard the innocent verdicts issued on Christ's behalf by Herod and Pilate. This centurion would have been informed regarding the Jews' accusation against Christ. Remember what it was? He claims to be the Son of God. He would have heard that. He would have heard every word of Christ's pronouncement of judgment on Jerusalem as he's walking to the cross. The centurion would have heard Jesus Christ plead to the Father to forgive the sins of those who were crucifying him. He would have heard that. He would have heard Christ saying, he may have heard Christ talking to the thief on the cross, saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," understanding that Christ is the power over eternity. He may have heard Christ's saving words to the thief. He would have heard Christ's cry, because it was loud, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He would have heard Christ say, "It is finished." He would have heard Christ say, "Father, into your hand I commend my spirit." The centurion would have been a witness and probably the closest witness to all of these things. Not only that, but the centurion then having heard all that and understanding, now the centurion would have seen many crucifixions. The crucifixion was not unusual for the centurion to see, but he understood that this one was altogether different. After having heard and observed all that I just mentioned, then having 3 hours of darkness, then having earthquakes, this is having a deep impact on this Roman centurion. Not a Jew, a Gentile. And so what is his response to these things as Christ dies on the cross? "Certainly, this man was innocent." That is, all the accusations against him are false. In other words, he's affirming that Jesus is absolutely innocent of the things that were mentioned. And so if he claimed to be the Son of God, which the Jews said was blasphemy, and the centurion is declaring he's innocent of the charges, the implication being he's proclaiming that he is indeed the Son of God. In fact, that's what Matthew 27 says, is that as the centurion looked at Christ, and Christ giving up or yielding up the Spirit, truly this was the Son of God. That's the declaration. And again, that's significant because he would have been informed with the charges from the Jews. That was the accusation. He claims to be the Son of God. And now he declares, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, question, is this man saved at this moment? Does this Gentile Roman centurion at this moment become a Christian, become a believer in Christ? We can't say with absolute certainty. I certainly lean in that direction. There's a few reasons. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's a pretty good one. The other reason I lean towards this is because these events at the foot of the cross are first fruits or foretastes of things yet to come. And so whether it be Gentile salvation, believers' resurrection, or the church's inception, it's all there kind of in seed form at the cross. One of the things that's going to come after Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection is the mass conversion of Gentiles to the faith. You understand that heretofore, as you've been reading the Gospels, that the gospel message was proclaimed to Jews. It was not proclaimed to Gentiles. They heard it, but the message of salvation was for the Jews and the Jews only. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, we're not going to turn there, but Jesus is approached by a Canaanite woman who's asking for the healing of her child. And what does Jesus say? It's not fit for us to take the food that's for the children and give it to the dogs. And she, in great faith, says, yes, but even the dogs eat crumbs from the table. What is Jesus' response? She responds to her great faith and heals her child. What is that? He's saying salvation is of the Jews, but he's giving a little glimpse. The day's coming when it's going to be a matter of simply faith, not ethnicity. And so in John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan is a kind of a half-breed. They had intermingled with Gentiles, and so they didn't have pure Jewish blood. And they had their own system of worship. In John 4:22, Jesus says to a Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But then he said this, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's saying, for the time being, salvation is from the Jews. But the day's coming when all worshipers will simply be those who worship in spirit and truth, worship the Father in spirit and truth. Another passage in John 12, which is very telling. In John chapter 12, verse 20, it was a previous Passover festival. And some Greeks wanted to come see Jesus. Now, the Greeks are, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles. Salvation is of the Jews, and that's who Christ is ministering to. That's who he's preaching the good news of the kingdom to. But some Greeks, some Gentiles come, they want to talk to Jesus in John 12, verse 20. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And you say, well, anybody who wants to come see Jesus, yes, you know, yes, they're at the right place. They want to know how to receive eternal life. Yes, bring them to Jesus. That's not what happened. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What? Why couldn't he just say, yeah, bring them on over? Some Greeks want to see me? Let them come. He starts talking about being glorified and wheat falling into the ground. What is this? He's talking about his coming death and his resurrection. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Such a strange answer. What he's saying is, the Greeks want to come. It's not time yet. But just as a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it dies, it germinates. It brings forth life, and then what? It produces tremendous fruit. So too, when Christ dies and is buried and rises again, then there will be tremendous fruits. And then what? All those who do what? Who lose their lives for Christ's sake, who hates their life in this world, keeping it to eternal life, all those who serve Christ, all those who follow Him, all of those then will be genuine believers. So the time would come for Gentile salvation. It would come after his death, after his resurrection. But it wasn't time yet. Well, here at the cross, we see the foretaste. A centurion, a Gentile, seeing Christ, confessing him to be the Son of God. Paul would later write many years later in Ephesians 3:4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it is now has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He's talking about a mystery, that is, some truth that was once concealed but is now revealed. Ephesians 3:6, he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And you say, I don't care about this. Why in the world are we talking about Jews and Gentile salvation here at Calvary Baptist Church on Sunday? Because you're a Gentile. This is it. I mean, this is the evidence. This is the fruit of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Salvation has now been opened so that the Gentile here in the church here and now is primarily made of Gentiles. We see a foretaste of the church, Gentile salvation, at the foot of the cross. That mystery is being foreshadowed right here at the crucifixion. This Gentile confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This would not officially, salvation would not be officially open to Gentiles until Acts chapter 10. And by the way, the first Gentile convert in Acts 10 happens to be a centurion. His name is Cornelius. And so, Gentile salvation foreshadowed, or there's a foretaste at the cross as the centurion confesses Christ as the Son of God. Next of all, we see a foretaste of believers' resurrection. Matthew 27, verse 51. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And then we have one of the most unusual passages in the New Testament. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Have you noticed that passage before? After Christ died, the earthquakes, and the earthquakes caused what? Tombs to be opened? Did you know that after Christ's resurrection, many tombs were open and believers who had formerly died rose from the dead? Not only did they rise from the dead, but the Bible says they went into Jerusalem. You wonder why the church took off like it did at Pentecost? Think of the miraculous events that these people are experiencing. What is this? Tombs open? Not all the tombs, but some tombs, many tombs? And saints or believers who had previously died risen? Now, the tombs are opened here, but they haven't come out of the tombs yet. The tombs are open. They come out of the tombs after the resurrection. But why the tombs being open? What is God? God's signifying that something has just been accomplished on the cross. He's signaling that the law was fulfilled, that sin was paid for, his wrath was satisfied. Not only was the curtain split in two, and entrance being made into his presence, but actually death has been defeated. In 3 days, the body of those believers would rise from those now open tombs, and they would, I think, enter the holy city in their glorified bodies and ascend into heaven with Christ, the King who comes in victory, bringing spoils with him, also leads a legion with him to heaven. Through Christ's righteous life and substitutionary death, he has defeated the enemy of death and has the enemy of death and has ushered in eternal life for all who believe. Now, Casey, can you put 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57 on the screen? 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57. It's a short verses, but I think you need to see them. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57. If he can't do that, that's fine. Just look at it in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57. What we're saying is that here upon the cross, Jesus actually defeats death. This is what God is signifying by these tombs being opened. How was death defeated? 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57. The Bible says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The sting of death, that with which death affects its purposes, is what? Sin. There would be no death without sin. Death is powerless without sin. Take away sin, take away death. That's the idea. And what? The strength or the power of sin is the law. I wanted you to look there because it's not the easiest text to understand with a cursory reading. The sting of death, that which death, with which death affects its purpose. There would be no death without sin. The wages of sin is death. Death is powerless without sin. Take away sin, take away death. And the strength of sin is the law. The law is that which sin wields to condemn you. And so, I know some of you don't like flipping around in your Bibles on Sunday morning, but you have to today. Sorry, Romans 7. Romans 7, 7. If you don't want to flip there, that's fine. Just listen. Romans 7, 7. Romans 7, 7 through 13. Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? I just said to you that the strength of sin is the law. So then the law is bad. The law is sin." No. He wants to make sure that's not the impression given. The law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. By virtue of the commandment, we understand what sin is. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Your children don't know the rules of your home until you give them the rules. Once you give them the rules, they know what's right and wrong, and you know what happens? Their little sin nature starts tempting them to break the rules that you just gave them. Before it was a rule, it wasn't a sin to break it. Verse 8, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." It not only informed what sin was, exposing sin, but it also inflamed sin. "It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." So you can understand how the strength of sin is the law. The law inflames and exposes sin. Verse 10, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And don't ever forget that, and don't become imbalanced. The law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. It's the perfect representation of God's holy character and how His holiness comes to bear upon human existence. It's holy and righteous and good. The problem's not with the law. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sin, or the law, simply exposed my sinfulness. It revealed it. It inflamed it. It proved that that which is holy and righteous and good is made weak, not because of its inherent characteristics, but by me, my sinfulness. And so we understand why Paul would say to the Corinthians, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul is saying that the law didn't deliver him from his sinfulness, but merely exposed it and inflamed it. The law itself was holy and righteous and good, but because of his own sinfulness, the law became that which condemns and brings death. Romans 4:15 says, "For the law brings wrath." How so? Because no one can perfectly keep the law. The Bible says that if you offend in one point, you've offended in all. The law exposes sin, inflames sin, and will execute judgment upon sin. It brings the wrath of God upon man as a matter of justice. And again, what is the response to man's sinfulness? What is the just execution? Death. The wages of sin is death. If death is to be defeated, listen, if death is to be defeated, then the law must be fulfilled. The law condemns. Why does it condemn? Because man can't keep the law. And so, if death is to be defeated, which is the penalty for violating the law, then the law must be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And so his death was absolutely essential, but also his righteous life was absolutely essential. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. The law has no claim on him. It cannot condemn Christ because he fulfilled the law. Because he perfectly fulfilled the law has no claim on him, cannot condemn him, which means that Christ is not worthy of death, unlike every other human being. He was not condemned by the law. What about us? Not only did Jesus fulfill the law himself, which means that he was not subject to its condemnation and therefore death, but God laid upon him our sin, which means the condemnation or judgment from the law that we deserve was also borne by him. And so he bore our sin and paid the penalty which the law demanded from us, which is death. In this way, Jesus has rendered the law fulfilled. The judgment against sin satisfied, and consequently, death has been defeated. You understand the logic? Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh." And so, he dies on the cross, that exchange takes place, and what happens? Tombs are open. Why? Because death is defeated. A little foretaste of what's going to happen. In John 5:24, Jesus, speaking of a future time, says, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you that the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Now listen, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. These tombs being open at the crucifixion are simply first fruits, foretastes of what's going to happen on a massive scale in the future. Why? Because Jesus Christ has defeated death and has made resurrection possible. And so it says that the tombs were open. Those saints who had fallen asleep, that's a phrase that's often used regarding the death of believers, because death is not final for believers. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Just as the salvation of the centurion was a foretaste of coming Gentile salvation, the open tombs were a foretaste of the mass resurrection that's going to happen to all those who believe in Christ. Lastly, what do we see? We see a foretaste of the church's inception, verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Why do I say the church's inception? I think what we are seeing in this passage, and there's some disagreement on this, and if you don't see it here, that's fine with me. But I think what we're seeing here is the effect of all that God has just brought to pass. In his grace, and in addition to the words and demeanor of Christ throughout the crucifixion, he's provided miracles, which would have had a profound impact upon the crowd that was standing by. They returned home beating their breasts. This generally is an expression of grief or mourning or contrition. Remember the publican in the temple? It says he beat his breast and simply said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It was contrition. It was repentance. It was mourning. I think that's the idea here. The crowd who cried for Christ's crucifixion has now been confronted with miraculous darkness, a sudden earthquake, the opening of the tombs, the gracious response of Christ. It's clear that this man was different and that God was present in these events. Now imagine for a moment, if you were there, the fear and the dread and the shame and the utter conviction that would have been settling into the hearts of these people. We just crucified them, but then God showed up with darkness and earthquakes and miracles and tombs being open. And what are you thinking? Oh, no. What have we done? They cried out when they wanted Christ to be crucified and said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And now they're realizing that is exactly the case. This would all have been compounded 3 days later, when reports would come out saying that Jesus Christ has the tomb's empty. And remember that not only is his tomb empty, but now there are resurrected people coming into the city. And so whatever conviction or contrition there, or worry or fear or awe that they're experiencing in this moment will be multiplied 3 days later. All of these events would have a deep impact upon these people. It's starting to settle in, I think. 50 days from now, a large number of these would be primed to receive the gospel when preached powerfully by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so 50 days later, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter preaches. And remember, some of this same crowd is there, having experienced all of this. Peter begins to preach in Acts 2:36, and he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Have you ever read that and wondered, man, that's fast conviction. I wish all of our teaching and preaching had such a quick response. This was in the works for 50 days. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I think for some of them that question has been on their heart for many weeks. "We know now what we did. What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." What a gracious response. They who said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children," now Peter says, "This promise is for you and for your children." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Large numbers of these who were converted in response to Peter, I think, were men who were grappling with the events surrounding the crucifixion. And you see a little foretaste of it as they go away beating their breasts. So in conclusion, Gentile salvation, I think there's a foreshadowing of that, a foretaste of it here in the centurion. Believer's resurrection, first fruits, foretaste as the tombs are open. The church's inception, there's going to be a mass conversion. The church is going to be born. How do we know? Because many are going away from these events, beating their breasts, with conviction being beginning to settle in. Then lastly, in verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And there they are. And as Dr. Luke generally does, he elevates the role of women. And here he does it once again. What does the Bible say about his disciples? The men? They scattered. I think some of them have made it back, maybe, a little bit. But the women have been there. They followed him from Galilee. They ministered to him. Some of these are wealthy women who actually paid for and supported the disciples in Christ as they went and ministered. They've been with them from the beginning. They've been with them from Galilee. And here they are watching all of these things. And knowing that they watch these things is going to make it that much sweeter when what? God first announces the resurrection to who? To the women. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've accomplished for us through Christ. We understand that this was not simply the act of men. This is your predetermined plan. This was not just Christ suffering at the hands of lawless men, but this was Christ suffering as a result of our sin being borne by him. We understand that he lived a perfect life, thus fulfilling the law. In fulfilling the law, he turned away the condemnation of the law. By not being condemned by the law, he was not worthy of death. We understand then that you put on him our sin as well, that he did the same with our sin, bearing it up by virtue of his righteous life, absorbing your wrath towards it as your Son, the Eternal One, who could partake in an eternal judgment in just 3 hours in a day. We understand that then for us, he has absorbed the condemnation of the law. For us, he has paid the penalty which the law demanded, thus rendering the law and its condemnation powerless on our behalf. And so, Lord, we thank you that now salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having then exercised faith in him, you count his righteous life and his substitutionary death on our behalf. Condemnation of the law is turned away, and now there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for him and for his death. We pray this morning for any who are not yet believers. We pray that like this centurion, like maybe this crowd who's going away, that they would see Christ upon the cross, recognizing that he's done this for them, that they need to run to him for salvation. We thank you for this. We pray that you now bless our time as we partake in the Lord's table. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.